Well, at different times in my Christian life, I've had conversations with Christians that have dramatically affected me. And not always in the sense of encouragement, but rather in creating a sense of unease as to what constitutes a basic understanding of Christianity. And I suppose that every generation has had its own struggles, but our generation, our watch, has been the generation where we have moved away from the historic practices of the church. We have moved away from the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms, these encapsulations of Christian doctrine. And I'm speaking in a general manner. I know that Westside very much encourages those things in your own practices. But there has been a significant decline in just basic Bible knowledge and simple doctrinal necessities of the faith. And I remember our family looking for a church back in the early 90s when we had moved back to Hawaii. And actually, this would have been in the late 90s. And we had moved back, and I had a discussion with a coworker on a bus, and we both used the bus to get to and from work, and we both knew that we were Christians, and she knew that my family had recently moved back to Hawaii, and we were looking for a local church. And I she was a sister in the Lord. I did not doubt her salvation or anything like that, but I did have serious reservations as to their choice of a local church. And she asked me on this bus ride if my family would consider going to their church. And I didn't know how to say no. And this was, believe it or not, I used to be like really straightforward and not very tactful. The Lord has done a great work. I said to her, unfortunately, we do not hold the same doctrinal positions as your church, and it would be impossible for us to attend there in good conscience. You can imagine the conversation that brought forth. She wanted to know what in particulars, and I wasn't talking about little things. I was, you know, bigger issues. She said, well, what in particular are you referring to? And so I said, well, I don't believe the gospel is preached there. And she said, well, of course it is. You need to really come and just listen to the teaching, and you'll hear how great the teaching is. And I was at the point where I didn't know how to continue this conversation without offending her even more so than I already had. And what I wanted was for her family to come to whatever church we found. I thought that would be a lot better way. Well, anyway, what I ended up doing in this conversation was I said to her that if she could just answer one question, then our family would come to church that Sunday. And I was confident that we weren't going to need to go. But I was that confident that it would not be answered correctly. And I didn't ask her something, you know, does your pastor hold to superlapsarianism or, nothing like that. Nothing. Didn't ask what their stance was on open theism. I didn't ask anything about the new perspectives on Paul, anything like that. I simply asked her to define for me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I told her that if she could explain to me the gospel, then our family would attend their church for at least a Sunday. We did not visit that church that Sunday. She had attended that church for almost a decade and could not define the most basic Christian doctrine. And that's not the only conversation I've had like that. I've actually used that as a conversation with almost like you're going out taking a poll. I've done that, and I've learned, surprisingly, I think at that time in the late 90s, I thought this was all due to just being part of a really poor church. What I've learned since then is that that's not true. That Christians can attend good, solid, biblical churches, sit under wonderful preaching, and still goes, it's not sinking in. And it's so ingrained in us that it's not the lack of teaching, it is somehow the lack of understanding. And I think sometimes a person needs to tell us, you don't have it right, for us to say, oh, you know, I've often thought of it that way. That's interesting. And so when Pastor Craig kindly did not give me a set topic, and I decided not only to speak about our journey through grief, which I know is a journey that this church has gone through as well, but I also wanted to speak about this topic, this idea of the gospel, but more so than just the basics of the gospel, but how we as Christians live the Christian life in light of what God has done. And we're going to talk about it a little later, about how it affects how we parent, husbands, wives. We'll talk about how it affects that relationship. And so where I want to start this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whenever we gather as God's people, and I'm not talking about just these types of special gatherings like in a camp setting, but I'm talking about our, you know, our Lord's Day gathering. In a very real sense, it is again a celebration of the resurrection. Amen. I don't know if you realize this. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't understand how we even got to Sunday worship. Well, the Lord Jesus got us to Sunday worship. He came, he entered the royal city on the Lord's Day. The resurrection happened on the Lord's Day. The church gathered on the Lord's Day, to the point where by the end of the New Testament, John could say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he did not need to define it. Everybody understood. Mm-hmm. It is important. So where I wanted to start is just kind of refocusing our attention on that for just a moment, on the resurrection, and how that resurrection gives us good news. And it's the kind of good news that saves. In fact, the gospel and the resurrection are so interconnected, they cannot be separated in any way. The framework, the gospel would be the larger framework of our understanding, but it's based on that resurrection. In fact, Paul, if you go to someone and say, if Jesus didn't rise or raise from the dead, would you still be a Christian? That's an interesting question to ask believers. And I've had Christians tell me, yes, because I still think that, you know, living as a Christian and the moral teachings of Christ and things are so important in the way that I live my life, and it's bettered me in so many different ways and things like that. Very different answer from the New Testament. Very different answer from the New Testament. So it's interesting that in our day, we can have answers like that and say, oh, okay, that kind of makes sense. But that doesn't make sense biblically. A gospel with no resurrection is not a gospel. And a resurrection with no gospel is just another miracle that's not salvific Other people have been raised from the dead, understand. Christ did that in his ministry. So what changes? This is a particular type of good news, news that tells us of salvation. And the problem is that most folks cannot define the gospel. And I'm talking again about believers, people that are attending church and in Christian fellowship and sitting under teaching. Perhaps it may be defined in a way that is absolutely the opposite to how the Bible defines it. That's what I've seen. In fact, one time, I'm not going to mention names, but I enjoyed reading or listening to sermons from this particular pastor, and I bought a book from him, and I was confident in listening to the sermons, so I bought a few copies and I handed it out. And then when I read the book myself, I realized, wow, this guy's got it all backwards. This is a Christian pastor. And so I had to immediately go to these people I handed the book out and say, I'm sorry, don't read the book. If you do understand that this is a problem, the gospel was being defined in exactly the opposite way that the Bible defined it. Think about that. It's a Christian pastor. If I mentioned the name, you would all know. Famous. More often than not, familiarity does not give us a good understanding. Sometimes familiarity gives us a poor understanding because it doesn't force us to check our presuppositions. We approach everything with preconceived ideas. All of us do. The moment I said we're going to talk about what the gospel is, every one of you had a preconceived idea of where this message was going. We all do that. If you go to any hermeneutics class, they don't tell you, you know, sit there, contemplate your navel, and get rid of all the preconceived ideas you have. They say recognize what your preconceived ideas are. That's a starting point. Let's take a look at what Paul is saying here. If you haven't turned there, again, we're 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read this in length. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I've labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, or he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the answer the Bible gives. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, would you still be a Christian? Paul would say, I would be among men most miserable. I think one of the ways to best understand the gospel is to define what it is not. And sometimes if you read these great theological statements, they have a statement and then there's a list of affirmations and a list of denials. And it's helpful because when you read it, especially the list of denials, because as you read the affirmations, you start to wonder, I wonder if they mean this. And then when you read the denial, it's the theologian saying, by the way, that thing you think I said, I didn't say, and I deny that. Okay, that's important. And so, while certainly this is not an exhaustive list of what the Bible or what the gospel is not, let me start by just telling you a few things that it is not. Here's the first thing that the gospel is not. It's common to hear folks say that the gospel is this very narrow set of teachings about Jesus, his death and resurrection. Okay? We just read Paul give that summary here. But people believe that as if you rightly believe this very narrow set of teachings about Jesus and his death and resurrection, then it's as if you just kind of, you would tip yourself in to the kingdom of heaven. Just get that nugget right. In fact, we have, when we hand out gospel tracts, generally a gospel tract has a very narrow, limited presentation of those basic truths, you know, the four spiritual laws kind of presentation. And very different than even the Great Commission, right, which was make disciples of all nations and so forth. But the goal is to just kind of get people to agree with those facts and kind of just get them in the door, get them into the door. And most of us grew up with that very narrow, if you would, Romans Road type of approach. And don't act like I'm the only one, okay? We're all there. And when you have that view, the gospel is just really something for the babies in the Lord. And, you know, once you get saved, you kind of graduate from the gospel. You get to the more, you know, the deeper things of Christianity, the more mature Christian categories. Once you believe the facts of the gospel, then the work of the gospel is complete. And it's time for you to become a disciple of Christ and to grow. And that's kind of where at least a larger church seems to be. And I remember when I was going to Bible college, I had created in my Bible, had a Bible smaller than this, and I'd created a kind of a cheat sheet. And I remembered, well, if I can get to Romans, if I just remember, because I had a really bad memory, and I still do, if I could just remember Romans 3:23, and then if I get there and I can show it to a person, and they would read it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, while they were reading it, on the very corner of that page, written upside down, was Romans 6:23, so that I would know, because I would never remember, but I would know, okay, they're reading this, and then they could go to the next, you know, for the wages of sin is death and so forth. And we'd go through this road, and some of you are thinking, that's a great idea, writing it upside down. And then you'd go to Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love and so forth. And we go down these series of verses, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great and powerful way to show someone right out of God's word the essential essence of the Christian message. Amen. Problem was that when you show someone that, in our mind, we say, okay, I've showed them or shared with them the gospel, as if that is the whole gospel. And it certainly was an explanation of the essential good news. But is that all that the gospel is? Another common answer, in my opinion, the most common answer, completely scary answer, that I asked this question almost like I'm polling people. This is the scariest answer I've ever received. And it is, in my experience, the most common. Is when you ask people to define the gospel, they'll say, well, and this is what the girl on the bus told me. She says, it's God showing us how to love God and love our neighbors. It sounds really good. Here's something to think about. You know, I challenge you to do that. As you walk around and just talk to Christians and ask them, you'll hear this answer over and over again, something to the effect of loving God, loving people. That is, in fact, the most common tagline, if you could use that marketing phrase, of churches in America. That is the most common tagline. One church says, love God, love people, prove it. Another church I saw said, love God, love others, make disciples. Sometimes it's a little tricky. One church I saw read, for God, for people, for the city, for the world. St. Mark Lutheran Church, loving God, serving others. Faith Temple Church, loving God, loving each other. How about this one? Loving God, investing in people, living generously. While I agree that the central message and mark of the Christian church is the gospel, is that the gospel? Is the gospel to just love God and love people? Here's the big problem. Jesus tells us that's a summary of the law. Matthew chapter 22, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the Ten Commandments are summed up by Jesus when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and so forth, that is the summary of the first table of the law. I can prove it to you. If you ask someone who loves God, And if you say to them, you know, you go to a person here at camp and you say, hey, how about tonight we worship a few idols? They would say, no chance. How about we take some of this, like that stump out there, we make our own image. Nobody here would do that with you. And they would say, no, I love God. Why would I do that? That's the first two commandments. If you ask them, that if they would consider, you know, just using the Lord's name to just punctuate their speech, they would say no. If you say, hey, how about we do this on Sunday or whatever else, say, no, I'm going to be in church on the Lord's day. That's a summary. It's a summary of the first table of the law. Or imagine if you love someone, but you dishonor them. If they're in authority over you, that you steal from them, or that you lie to them, or you desire their stuff. It's a summary of the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, the summary of the law is beautiful. It's beautiful because the law of God is beautiful, but it is not the gospel. The law condemns us in our own state. Listen carefully. Love God and love people is the reason that we are all guilty and deserving of eternal damnation. We deserve to be in hell for eternity because we fail to love God and love people. We're guilty of that. We haven't for a single day loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. Not for a single day. We've never loved people as we ought. It's like saying, if that's your tagline, it's like saying, you know, for your church, it would be like saying, you know, come to our church where, you know, where we obey the law perfectly. It wouldn't be, it's not the gospel that it's, you know, condemnation church, failing to love God and love people since 1932. You know? Folks, let me word it to you this way. If we could love God as the Bible commands and love our neighbor as ourselves, we would not need a savior. That's not the good news. That's actually the message that originally condemns us as people that do not obey the law of God. God's holy law means bad news for sinners like us. And we'll touch more on that in a minute. Another common view that you'll hear on what the gospel is not is that the gospel is the ethical teachings of Jesus as found in the Gospels, okay, in the four Gospels. But the ethical teachings of Jesus, they are part of the law, not the gospel. It's not a large enough view. It doesn't tell us anything about the need for the death, for the resurrection, for anything like that. The ethical teachings of Jesus are part of his instructing on what you must do under the law to be obedient to God. It's again more law. Jesus is saying, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to obey. And if you thought that you were doing, this is how Jesus taught. If you thought you were doing okay by the law of Moses, I'm going to tell you, you don't even understand that law. And you've been misreading it. You've heard it said, was how he used to start. But I say, that's his famous line, letting you know that what you thought was difficult is actually impossible. This D.A. Carson, he points out, he says, still others just assume the gospel, whatever that is, while devoting creative energy and passion to other issues, marriage, happiness, prosperity, evangelism, the poor, wrestling with Islam, wrestling with the pressures of secularization, bioethics, dangers on the left, dangers on the right. The list is endless. All of those issues are important. And at the most, they're the results of the gospel doing its great work in our life as God leads us into truth, but they're not the gospel. Carson, he makes this point. He says, this overlooks the fact that our hearers inevitably are drawn toward that which we are most passionate. Every teacher knows that. He writes, my students are unlikely to learn all that I teach them. They are most likely to learn that about which I am most excited. If the gospel is merely assumed, while relatively peripheral issues ignite our passion, we will train a new generation, listen, to downplay the gospel and focus zeal on the periphery. Here's the irony. If fathers, as you lead your families, for pastors, the irony is that if you focus on the gospel, all the peripheral things are accomplished. If you focus on the periphery. For instance, marital issues stem from idolatry. That's what they stem from. A lack of understanding about the gospel. It doesn't matter what the problems are. They all come back to that root. That's why Paul didn't have to go through a 12-step program. That's why he didn't ever have to do that to give us the teachings of a healthy marriage, or to those that are having marital issues. He could say, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. He could tell husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's rooted in the work of the gospel. If you get the gospel, you get marriage. If you don't get the, if you don't understand the gospel, you will inevitably have problems. The gospel is not a narrow segment of teachings about Jesus. The gospel is not, and let me just back that up just a little bit. It's not just Jesus died on a cross and was raised for you. That's part of it. That's not it. Jesus lived to save you as well. He obeyed the active obedience of the law of God that he might impute his righteousness to you. That's part of the gospel. Jesus' miracles, Jesus being baptized, Jesus turning water to wine, Jesus bringing folks back from the dead, Jesus healing those that were demon-possessed, all of that was part of the gospel. Part of the gospel. The gospel is not loving God and loving your neighbor. The gospel is not just the ethical teachings of Christ. So what is it? Let's define it in a few ways from this passage. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15, look at the first couple verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. And if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Notice that the gospel, Paul says that he preached to them, that they received, and that they, in which they stand. And the idea there, without even going any further, we can see by this, what's conveyed by the word stand, that Paul's not dealing with something that the Christian graduates from. It's something that they stand in all their life. It's continually needed. Basically, though, that's what we think, isn't it? We often think the gospel is for the new believer. It's the stuff that you need to know to get saved, but once you get saved, you don't really need that anymore. It's not what Paul's writing. The gospel is so central, you can never get past it. You can never graduate from it. That's why in Colossians, Paul tells us, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Every single moment of the Christian life is lived through the work of Christ, in Christ, standing before God because of Christ's merits, standing before God because of Christ's righteousness alone. Amen. He is the one that has made you acceptable. The only reason God is or can be pleased with us is because of Christ's meritorious work. That's the only reason. His vicarious sacrifice, his fulfillment of all the law, his being the suffering servant, culminating in the death on the cross, his resurrection, which is vindication and proof that sin has no claim upon him, his ascension, where he's brought to the right hand of the Father. All of that is part of the gospel. Do you think that you can all of a sudden graduate from Christ? That you would not need him? That you think that all that the gospel does is kind of crack open the door so that you can get into the room and that once you walk in, that you're through with what Jesus has done for you. May it never be. God has sought us in Christ and in no other. God upholds us and keeps us because of Christ and his perfect obedience and work. In other words, the gospel is not love God and love your neighbor, but rather the good news that Jesus Christ did not only take on flesh, but he loved the Lord God with all his heart, mind, soul, strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. And because he did that, God can give us his righteousness. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. If Jesus Christ is not the central figure of your life, you don't understand that all glory belongs to him. If you don't read the Bible, seeing everything in the Bible as either in the Old Testament of the time of promise pointing toward Christ, or in the New Testament, the time of fulfillment pointing back to Christ, you don't understand the Bible. You're not reading it with a proper hermeneutic. Paul said, for I delivered to you as of first importance. What was of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. And then Paul speaks of the eyewitnesses who attested to what Christ has done. You know, our church just finished going through Genesis. And even in chapter 3, right at the moment of the fall, the Bible already at that moment pronounces the first proclamation of the gospel and begins to drive us forward in that promise to the coming Savior. After the resurrection, Jesus would walk on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he would explain to them. Luke 24, it says, and beginning at Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, this is the summary of all of the Old Testament, the only Bible they had, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all the scriptures. That means the gospel is not just contained in the New Testament. It looks forward to him. And after his ascension, the Bible in fulfillment looks back towards him. Believers in the Old Testament, that's how they were saved. Trusting in God, looking forward to the promises of God, knowing that God would one day redeem them by a promised Savior that God promised all the way back as he delivered the curse. Adam and Eve should have died. They were hiding behind a tree, pathetically covering themselves in leaves. Did you know that even the pronouncement of a curse was in essence, some sign of good news? God curses Eve. God curses Adam and says, you're going to have to work the ground. Thorns are going to come. And Adam's going to say, I'd much rather work the ground than be killed here. You mean I get to live to work the ground? He tells Eve that she's going to experience pain in childbirth. That means I get to have a child? You're not going to smite me right now? Even now, your grace is being shown? God curses the serpent and says, one day there will come one who will crush his head. It was the promise of Christ. He's always the focus. All of mankind fell in Adam. Adam was our federal head. You either have Adam as your head or you have Christ as your head. There are only two heads biblically. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ Jesus. He is the second Adam for his people. Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is not only the central figure of the Bible, but he is the Word of God incarnate. He's not only the central figure of the gospel, but the gospel is about him. It is good news about what Jesus has done. The gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. Notice as well that the gospel is theological. Verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There's folks right now that it's just, it's like they don't want to know anything about theology. They deny doctrine. They say it's not all about that, all this head knowledge stuff. Just love God. That's the idea. You know, just love Jesus. Maybe you've heard it's no creed but Christ. Or someone will say, anyway, there's a lot of expressions that people say to get out of the idea of having a creed or things like that. Just love Jesus, brother. Just imagine if I told my wife, "Don't tell me anything about yourself. I don't care about what you think. I don't care about what you want. That's just gonna mess with my ability to love you." Or do you think my wife knows that I love her because I want to know everything about her? I want to know what she thinks. I want to know how she feels. If there were a book about my wife, I'd read the book. If there were books written about the book about my wife that tried to help me understand better the book about my wife, I'd read those other books. If there were a movie about my wife, I would tell her the actress that played you didn't do you justice, right? So, I mean, we laugh because we could see how silly that would sound. But imagine if someone says, "I love Jesus," and they don't want to know anything about him.
Come on now.
"I love Jesus." Well, that's great. Which Jesus do you love? I have faith. Well, that's great. Faith in whom? Faith in what? How can you define the faith that you possess as distinctly Christian faith if you don't know what you believe? What makes your faith a Christian faith? A lot of folks claim to have faith, but the object of faith has an object. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody says, you know, "No creed but Christ," and you say, "Oh yeah, because I was talking to this Mormon and he was explaining that Jesus is like, you know, the brother of Satan and this, and I was confused by that," and they're like, "Oh, not that, what they teach about Christ. I mean, Christ as defined in the Bible." "Oh yeah, because I was reading this Bible and it had all these extra books in the middle and it was saying," no, not that Bible. You see how when people say you don't want a creed, they immediately put themselves in a creed? "No creed but Christ." "This Christ?" No, not that Christ. The Christ is defined in the Scriptures. "Oh, this Scripture?" No, not those Scriptures. These Scriptures, these specific books. These, what are you doing? A creed. The gospel, if it is anything, it is theological. It is the teaching of Jesus. It is the good news that is proclaimed. Folks, everyone is a theologian. The question is, are you a good theologian or are you a really lousy theologian? That's the only question. You have atheists that are theologians. They have a theology about what the world is about and what what the Bible is about. The bad ones are the ones that just get all of their answers wrong, and yet somehow they say they love their king. They love their Lord. It just doesn't add up. The gospel is also apostolic. Paul mentions not only the 500 witnesses to the resurrection. His emphasis was on explaining that this was a teaching that has come from the apostles. That is Sometimes you'll hear people talk about apostles today. This is an office of a person set forth from Christ himself. That is a capital A apostle. No other apostles are in that type of office. Paul describes himself as one untimely born, the least of the apostles. But Paul rebukes the church in Galatia. Listen to this rebuke. This is in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Folks, we need to be careful when we start throwing terms around and say things like, "Well, God told me," or "God, well, God spoke to me," "God said to me," "God revealed to me." Those are theological terms. When you, and I know we don't mean it in that way, but when you say God revealed something to me, in historical theology, that phrase is heretical. Scripture is a closed canon. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is built. It is complete. We're not rebuilding it today. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts and of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." When you say that God spoke to you, or you say especially that God has revealed something to you, really what you're saying is, in a theological term, write this down. No. Not on a piece of paper. Go to those empty parts in the beginning of the Bible or the end of the Bible. Write it in there. This is "thus saith the Lord" material. God revealed something to me. This is what I'm about to tell you is God's word. Folks, God does not speak to us in the same way he spoke to Moses. He does not reveal to us in special revelation as he revealed to the Apostle Paul. We are not receiving infallible resurrection or information from God. The gospel is defined and must be defined by what is contained in the scriptures and by nothing else. Notice as well that Paul is attesting to the eyewitnesses of the actual historical events. The gospel is absolutely historical. It is good news about Jesus Christ, and there are historical facts that must be attested to. Jesus walked on this earth in real space and time and history. He died on a real cross. Actual blood poured out of his body. He was actually dead, and he was buried in a real tomb. You could remove the central figure from other religions and the teachings could go on, but not so with Christianity. What God accomplished in Christ is the message of Christianity. Paul tells us this in verse 19 of our passage. "If in this life we have hope in Christ," or if in this life only we have hope in Christ, "we are of all men most miserable." Listen to the historical eyewitness type of language you hear in 1 John. This is John's opening words. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." John is appealing to eyewitness testimony. The events of the gospel are historical. They're based on historical events. The gospel means good news. And good news is a report of something that has happened. Have you ever heard someone say that we just need to live the gospel? Listen. And usually what they're meaning by that is that we need to live in light of the gospel. You can't live the gospel. The gospel, by definition, is news. It's good news. You can't live news. You can celebrate in light of news. You can share good news, but you cannot live good news. By the way, it also means the gospel isn't good advice. The Bible isn't about self-help. Go into a Christian bookstore, 80% of what you find is self-help. The gospel is not about self-help, no matter that that's an entire section of genre in Christian writing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it like this. He said, "Advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet, but you can do something about. News is a report about something that has happened, which you can't do anything about because it has been done for you, and all you can do is respond to it." And it's not just theological. It's not just historical. It's personal as well. Again, it's a message of salvation to all believe. Carson writes, "An historical gospel that is not personal and powerful is merely antiquarian. A theological gospel that is not received by faith and found to be transforming is merely abstract. In reality, the gospel is personal." There may be some of you who have grown up hearing the message of the gospel and the good news of Christ your whole life, and yet it is not personal to you. You hear, but you do not believe, and you do not repent. Do you not know that God is holy and that He cannot overlook even the smallest infraction of sin? R.C. Sproul used to call sin cosmic treason. I think that's a good way to describe it. Do you think for a moment that God can or will overlook your sin? Do you think that somehow that you could be made acceptable to God by your own work? Do you believe that God is perhaps not as serious about sin as folks make Him out to be? How dare you? Do you think that He is flippant about sin, and yet He sent His only begotten Son to a cross? Do you think that somehow He will give you a pass when He drove nails into His Son? Do you think somehow that your pathetic, sin-filled work will somehow satisfy the God of the universe who said, "Be holy as I am holy"? Folks, He killed His Son. Have you ever thought that to even let one of your sins go unpunished is to make the Christ or the death of Christ a sacrifice in vain. That God the Father would somehow say, you didn't really have to go to the cross. The cup of divine wrath that I ordained for you, it could have been passed. There was another way. God would say, I'm about to exercise that way right now because I'm going to give this sinful man who rejects your work, who mocks your sacrifice, who refuses to bow the knee and worship the Lord Jesus, I'm going to give him a pass. How dare you think that? God is not us. God does not grade on a curve. Repent of your sins, believe and trust in Christ and his work to save you. Trust in the merit of Christ alone, not in your own self-righteousness. The full brunt of God's wrath being poured out upon the cross, as if for all of history, God stored up his anger for his people in a funnel and at the cross pulled the cork. And his wrath, nothing stayed his hand. It poured out on Christ. Paul tells us in our passage this morning, look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You're either a son of Adam or you are a son of God. Adam is either your head or Christ is your head. We're all born into this world with Adam as our head. We need to be born again to have and receive Christ as our head. We're in this world dead in sin. That's how the Bible describes us. We need to be made alive by God. That's a work that only God can do. Repent and plead with God to save you. He turns away no one. He receives all who flee to him. God will be glorified. By the way, God doesn't need you to glorify him in the sense that we use the word need. God doesn't need our worship. He did quite fine for eternity before creating the world. One of the theological things we know about God is that he has no needs. He is worthy of your worship. You desperately need him. Sometimes we talk about the idea of a worship service. And sometimes we get the idea from that we're just, you know, that we're serving God in some way. Well, we are. But don't get in the idea that serving God means that God is in need. We are the ones in desperate need for him. Every Saturday night when I pray for my kids when they're going to sleep, I always pray this same thing. I pray, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive from you tomorrow, that we may hear your good news and understand. When we gather as God's people, it's to receive something from God, not to give. We are on the receiving end of God's goodness. He's building his church from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. All men are in desperate need of a Savior, as all men are born under God's wrath. God is angry at the sinner every day. And every day without the gospel is a day in which you add to God's anger. You add to God's anger apart from Christ. Don't think for a moment that you can reject the good news of Jesus Christ and that God would somehow give a pass or that he would be indifferent to you. If apart from Christ, God is angry with you. The good works that you do as a Christian are acceptable in Christ. They're not acceptable by themselves. Right. That same work done by an unbeliever is not acceptable at all, apart from Christ. Christ makes us acceptable. His mercy is upon you when you are a Christian. People say, oh, I thought God is a love, a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. He is. He is all of those things in Christ. But apart from Christ, you will not know a God of mercy. You will not know a God of love. You will not, other than the general love that he gives to all people, but you will not know a salvific love. You will not know a God of favor. You will only know a God of wrath. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Folks, that's why it's called good news. We're born in this world expecting and deserving bad news. The gospel comes as a surprise. Why is it called good news? I'm glad you asked that. The bad news is so total. The bad news is really all that we ever should expect. Once you understand God and you understand his holiness, we, like Adam, want to hide ourselves. Again, Adam found no adequate place to hide. He couldn't cover his own nakedness. Again, from the Apostle Paul in his letter to Ephesus, he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation at times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Folks, that's bad news. Dead in sin means unable to respond to sin. People say, well, the gospel, it's like a life ring. You know, you just throw it out to people. Dead people don't grab life rings. You don't have a little good that kind of helps tip the scales, a little effort that will help. God says we're born dead in sin. We're unable to respond. We're unable to make any effort. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're born with complete and absolute inability to do anything to help ourselves, to remedy our situation. Paul goes on in Ephesians to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want you to look at it this way. God's law demands perfection, demands absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. If you want to be acceptable to God, you need to know that's what God requires to be made acceptable. Perfection. Sinless perfection. Active righteousness. Not only never sinning, but obeying. Like when God says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, he's actually also saying the opposite of that. Thou shalt do love unto thy neighbor. When he says, thou shalt not steal, he's actually saying, be generous. The opposite is also conveyed. So what God expects is not only never sinning, but actively obeying. The law of God, listen closely, tells us all that God requires. That's what the law of God tells us. If God requires something, that is part of his law. All that God requires. The gospel is an announcement of good news, and it tells us all that God provides for us in Christ. The gospel is called good news because in it we find a gracious God. Listen very, very closely. Who provides all that he requires. He meets his law's demands for us. He gifts us salvation. He imputes, reckons, credits righteousness to our account. And one day he will actually make us as he has already declared us. How can that be something we ever graduate from? The message of Christ is a message of constant need for the Christian. It's not something about just how we got saved, but how we are being saved and how we will be saved on the last day. It is the gospel is the message by which we stand. It's all of it is important. All of what Christ did was for your benefit. Jesus obeying his parents at 12. Jesus, again, turning water into wine. Jesus baptizing, being baptized. Jesus healing the blind, healing the deaf. Jesus healing the lame, healing the leper, being raised from the dead. That's all part of the gospel. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. You can't graduate from it. It is Christ's finished work. Where else could you go? Where could you flee when sin creeps to your door? It's the message that we desperately need to constantly preach to ourselves as we remind ourselves of how we were saved. When we feel the accusation of our conscience or that, how can you really be a Christian and sin in that way? We can go back to the foot of the cross and repent. We can go back to the foot of the cross and know, I thank God that I'm saved in Christ Jesus because I'm daily reminded that I'm not saved by my own works. We can say along with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And also say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does this mean? But that therefore there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I praise God for Christ's obedience. I praise God that he washed his disciples' feet. I praise God that he submitted to earthly authority. I praise God that the cup of God's divine wrath did not pass from him, but he drank it down to its dregs for my sin. I praise God for that Friday when they nailed him to a tree. I praise God that Christ said on the cross, it is finished. Amen. I praise God for that Sunday when he triumphantly rose and he vindicated his name and proved that he was God. I praise God that because of the gospel, that Craig and I will one day sit with our sons. Let's pray. Father God, when we hear of all that the gospel is, it honestly, for us, it just sounds like it's too good to be true. Do you mean to say that you sent your son to live on this earth in this weakened state of human limitation, to feel fatigue? You mean to tell us that the Lord Jesus, who spoke the world into being, who all things were made through him and by him and for him. Do you mean to say that the Lord Jesus came as a babe that required food from his mother lest he die? You mean to say to us that the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, is omniscient and omnipresent, that he in his humanity had to learn to speak? He who dispersed the tongues and the people at the Tower of Babel, did he have to learn? He who gave us legs, did he have to learn to walk? He who created our minds to experience pleasure and pain, did he have to cry at the loss of his friend Lazarus? Did he have to weep over the people of Jerusalem? Did he have to feel those nails? All that he's done on our behalf. Lord, we love you. We want to walk in light of that. We want to live in light of that. We look at your law that once was so condemning to us, and now we can understand the beauty of your law because we want to please you. We want to be obedient. We want to follow you. And yet, even now, as we've been made new and alive, we fail daily. We know that even in our best times, that we fall short of perfect obedience and holiness. And yet the gospel is constant good news for us. Lord, we ask that it become something that we just know so well that our minds are just captured by it, that our homes would be a place where our children grow up understanding the beauty of what Christ has done for sinners such as us. That we, as we live, as we, whatever roles that we are occupying, whether I speak to husbands or wives, Lord, that you would give them such a clarity of the gospel that they would understand how the gospel impacts the way that they live that role, and that they must always be pointing to you. Heavenly Father, we're desperate people. We ask, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us. We know that we stand here in the Beloved only because you have already done a mighty work. But we know we're so far from what your law demands. Lord, for those who may have just been listening all along for months or years, sitting in church but not understanding, or perhaps even rejecting, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would convict of sin, that you would draw people to salvation, that they may know you, that they would experience the God of grace in this message of such good news. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would continue to grow us and cause us to walk in your ways, in Christ's name. Amen.